Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke, the first chapter. We'll begin there. The sermon of Stephen that we noticed this morning contains in, I guess, what we would call nutshell form, the teaching of both Luke and Acts. The books of Luke and Acts need to be viewed as a single unit. You might say two parts or two acts of the same play. A lot of times if you go to the performing arts theater and you see a production like The Nutcracker or Beauty and the Beast or something to that effect, you have it broken into two parts with an intermission. That's essentially what you have in Luke and Acts. I think one of the reasons we have difficulty understanding some of the difficult portions of Acts is because we're not very familiar with Luke. There are themes and there are parallels that begin in the book of Luke that find their fulfillment or recur over and over again in the book of Acts. And the book of Luke, honestly, is the gospel that I'm least familiar with. When we typically look at the gospels, we go to Mark for the big picture, or the brief action accounts of Jesus. You go to the gospel of Matthew and you see a prophecy and fulfillment. You go to the gospel of John, you have the word incarnate coming to life. He has kind of a different perspective. And generally when we deal with the book of Luke, maybe this is just me, but usually we look at Luke in a harmony of the Gospels. And we say, well, what does Luke provide that Matthew and Mark hasn't already given us? Now, there's some benefit to a harmony of the Gospel, but it also takes away from the writings of Luke himself. He wrote an independent work that's in two parts. And another reason why we don't appreciate that is because in the arrangement of the canon, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And so we don't typically begin in Luke and just read through Luke and then straight into the book of Acts. We generally go to the Gospel of John, but they're two acts of the same play, and I think that's important to keep in mind. I think it will explain some of why, some of the material that we find in Stephen's sermon, because I do believe it is kind of in a microcosm or a nutshell, the major theme of the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1. In the very first chapter, the main theme of both books is presented twice. Look at verse 30. Then the angel said to her, this is Mary has appeared before Elizabeth, who's going to be the mother of John the Baptist. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will receive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. What's this angel prophesying? Jesus is going to sit down upon the throne of David. He's going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And whenever he takes up the throne, he's going to sit on it and reign on it forever, till end time. You have this idea of Jesus being enthroned and being the fulfillment of Israel's hope. You look later in the chapter, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give the light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. What's the theme here? That concept of Jesus being enthroned upon the throne of David is repeated, and this is depicted now as the redemption of Israel. Israel is going to cast off its enemies that have long oppressed it. God's going to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham and to David and to the forefathers. Also there in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. That's a reference to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations are going to be blessed in this fulfillment or redemption of Israel. And so here in the very first chapter, twice, you have the concept of Israel being redeemed and Jesus sitting upon the throne. That goes throughout the book, is repeated many times, but I want you to look over at the last chapter of the book, chapter 24. In chapter 24, this is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He appears to some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says this, verse 13. Now behold, the two of the men traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another? As you walk, are you sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He's shocked that somebody could have been in the vicinity of Jerusalem and not known what had happened. God made this publicly displayed before all people. Everybody was talking about it. And how could a man be in this region and not know what they were talking about? Verse 19. And he said to them, what things? Explain to me, what are you talking about and what are you expecting here? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Does that sound familiar to you? Mighty in word and deed, the notes of a prophet. We talked about that this morning. Verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. What's happened here now? These disciples are expressing the theme from the first chapter, but in a disappointed state. They're saying, we were expecting the redemption of Israel to come with the Messiah, but he died. Yet, he has risen. This is a very strange thing. They are anticipating the redemption of Israel, but they do not understand how it's going to take place, involving especially the death of Christ. Look down at verse 25. Jesus replied, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He said, have you missed the point of the Old Testament? I did come to redeem Israel, but I was going to purchase that redemption through my death. Let me explain to you how this process goes. So in the first chapter, we have the idea of the redemption of Israel being at hand and people anticipating it. The last chapter presents disciples as confused because they haven't seen it happen, and Jesus gives some explanation. You go to the first chapter of the next book, part 2, the sequel. We've talked about this some, but it's relevant again to our study today because, again, this is a major theme that runs throughout the book. Chapter 1, Acts, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's happening? They have the same anticipation that Luke had in the very first chapter of his book and that the disciples had in the last chapter. He's picking up that theme and he's continuing it onward. This is the redemption of Israel. Jesus replies, verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus doesn't deny that the redemption of Israel is about to take place. He said, I'm not going to tell you the time. We'll talk about that in a moment, why he says that. But he goes on, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. As we taught a little while back, that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, as being a sign of the redemption of Israel. Okay? He goes on, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 43, verse 10, and also from Isaiah chapter 2, that the law will go forth from Jerusalem itself. He continues, and in all Judea and Samaria. This is a fulfillment of the prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15 through 28, which is a prophecy that comes right after the Valley of the Dead Bones that we talked about last Sunday. And what he's showing is that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to be reunited together when Israel is redeemed. This is more than just a geographical depiction of how the gospel is going to go forth. This is representing the restoration of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms. and to the ends of the earth. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Everything Jesus maps out here is not just a geographical roadmap of how to take the gospel, but it's also a roadmap of how Israel will be restored in accordance and fulfillment with Old Testament prophecies. It's pretty amazing. You go into chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have the prophecy of Joel presented in verses 17 down through verse 21. What's that prophecy about? You go back and you read it in context. It's about, guess what? The restoration of Israel, the redemption of Israel. And here are some signs. Miracles are going to start happening amongst the Lord's people. This is how you know what's going to happen. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just on some, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, men and women. Now here in Acts chapter 2, we see some men start to prophesy, but there's going to be some women who get the gift of prophecy too. We see that, I believe, in Acts chapter 20 with Philip's daughters who were prophetesses. Your young men and shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. Old and young alike. No division on age or discretion in age. Old and young people alike are going to get miraculous power here. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Whether you're a free man or a bond servant, you're both going to get it. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He leaves off the very last verse of Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which talks about how God is going to call all people to the gospel without distinction as well. All of that is dealing with signs of the redemption of Israel that you can witness by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at the very next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 17. This is the sermon in the portico of Solomon. He says, verse 17, Peter speaking, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your fathers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Here's what Peter is now presenting about this redemption. It kind of comes in two waves, if you will. There's the present and the not yet. You have the kingdom established, but you don't have the kingdom consummated. This is the same idea of we've entered in the last days, but we have not seen the last day yet. There is the establishment of the kingdom, but there's also the taking of the kingdom back to heaven. And the reason why in chapter 1 Jesus refused to answer the question about time is because in order to answer the time question, he'd have to explain when the last day is going to be. And he's not going to do that. We live waiting for his arrival. But the kingdom has been established, and one day it's going to be consummated and taken back to heaven as well. We're in the first step of the two-step process. Look over now. We're going to jump way ahead to chapter 28, the last chapter in Acts. Chapter 28, this is in Paul's final sermon as recorded in the book of Acts. Notice what he says in verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying the reason that I'm in prison and the reason I'm facing trial and potential death is because I have proclaimed the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? Christ and the church, the redemption of Israel. And what Luke is doing here is very much like in his first book. In the first book, you have this great prophecy about the redemption of Israel, but at the end, you have people wondering if it's going to happen or not. There's a bit of doubt. In the first part of Acts, he presents it as this is going to happen. You see it to develop and happen, but at the end, you have tragedy. Because Israel, by and large, has missed the redemption. And what should have been a great and glorious and blessed day for them, and seeing the fulfillment of physical Israel and entering into the new covenant as spiritual Israel, they've missed it. And Paul says, the reason I'm here before you, and I'm in prison right now and on trial, is because I offered the hope to Israel that God's always promised them, but they did not want it. Okay? That idea of great beginnings resulting ultimately in tragedy for the nation is what we're talking about in the Sermon of Stephen. It is that theme in a nutshell. I want you to notice a couple things. I'm trying to remember if I have this on a slide here. Just a second. Yeah. We said this one, when you look at the structure of this sermon, if this is purely a defense trying to get Stephen off the hook, it doesn't make sense really that he begins with the story of Abraham or the story of Joseph. You might could say, okay, a little bit of Joseph because there is some type, anti-type stuff being fulfilled there. But not really Joseph. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because he's really on trial for the law and the temple, blaspheming Moses and God. That's not really what Joseph's story deals with. We understand it in the story of Moses. We understand it when he answers the accusation of the law and the accusation against the temple. But if that's all he's trying to do, it's kind of a poor defense because he really makes them angry when he gets down to part 6. So the question is, why is it that he includes the story of Abraham and Moses? And the answer is because on one part it is a defense, but on the other part it's a sermon. It's predominantly a sermon. And the sermon fits the structure of Luke and Acts. I want to show you how this goes. In the narrative of Abraham that we talked about, God promises land to them, verses 2 through 4. Blessing of offspring, Isaac the child being born and from him the nation. The worship promise that they will be given the land and in that land they will serve the Lord and worship him, in other words. And then you also have the covenant of circumcision that is given in verse 8. Now, turn over there to Acts 7. That's what happens in his intro. What happens towards the end, towards his conclusion? We see a radical reversal of all those promises. And the reversal occurs not because God is unable to provide his end, but because Israel has failed to keep their end of the bargain, and they've rejected God and his promises. I want you to notice what's happening. Look at verse 43. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. I'm going to pull back what? My land promise. That's the first promise in verses 2 through 4 that he mentioned. I'm going to take it back because of your idolatry and your wickedness. No more land. Okay? What's the next one? Notice verse 49 through 50. This is another prophecy he's referencing. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? He's saying God does not dwell in the temple that they had established. What's that connected with? You connect the temple with the concept of worship. You serve God in the land and at the place where he assigned you to worship him, where his presence was going to be. Guess what? Land's been taken away and God's no longer dwelling there either. So the worship promise has now been pulled back off the table. Verse 52. Back up to verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. What's the consequence for murder in the Old Testament? Death. You murder someone, you receive the punishment. You uphold your law, you claiming that I'm the one blaspheming the law. No, let's talk about the law that you've received. You shall not kill. What's the consequence for killing? You get killed off as well. What you're seeing here is a reversal of the offspring promise. Your descendants aren't going to continue because God's going to bring an end to your life if you do not repent. That's what you see ultimately depicted in Matthew 24 as the destruction of Jerusalem is brought into very clear and distinct view and occurred masterfully painted there and fulfilled to the uttermost detail in AD 70. Look at verse 51 where we just read. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. What's this? That's a reversal of the covenant of circumcision. God gave you this covenant, and when you entered into it, it's not just a matter of what's in your flesh. It's supposed to, what's in your flesh is supposed to represent what's happened to your heart. But your heart's not circumcised. And so I'm casting you off. In other words, the covenant of circumcision is going away. Why are all these things pulled off the table? Is it because God can't provide? No. It's because Israel's been rebellious. What happens in the beginning? This is blessings and promises. What more could you want? Land, a covenant, numerous descendants, and worshiping God. What more could you want as a nation? But you've lost it all because of your rebellion. And God's now going to bring about the new Israel, the church. And everything that He gave you in the old, the witness of the tabernacle, Christ, Moses, Joseph, all these things are finding their fulfillment in Christ and the church. And you are seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and that theme of redemption of Israel coming forth in Christ and the church. The theme, the main theme of Luke and Acts comes down in a nutshell to us here in the Sermon of Stephen. I hope that we get that and that we appreciate that. It's more than just a defense. It is a very carefully crafted sermon that people of their day should have everything that they look forward to, everything they stake their life on, their distinctiveness as Jews, doesn't matter one bit anymore. Because they abandoned it all a long time ago. God's now given new hope. Israel is being restored as the church is being instituted. And the message really of Stephen is, give up your Judaism and take on Christianity. Become the Israel of God. That's why throughout the New Testament you see that reference as we read last Sunday in Galatians chapter 6. Blessed be, may your mercies be upon the Israel of God. God did redeem Israel, spiritual Israel, by establishing the church. I give those thoughts to you for your consideration, and I hope that helps make some better sense of why some of the material is included in this sermon that is. I will also point out, this is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. I think we need to pay attention to that. There's a lot that's going on here that we need to better appreciate. And I meant to say this morning in my introduction. I forgot to say it, but this is a sermon you ought to teach your kids. Because here you have a basic skeleton outline of the history of Israel and what Israel was meant to be. They weren't chosen for salvation. They were chosen for a service. And God used them to provide the service of bringing the Messiah and the church in the world, though they were greatly unworthy of that. And so you have the history outline. And you also have a lot of important points about the church and Christ brought out in great clarity. So I would encourage you, teach your children this story, and may we better appreciate this sermon. We never want to close without offering, extending the gospel invitation. If you want to become a child of God, a member of spiritual Israel, that is the church, you have to do what they were doing way back on the day of Pentecost, what they were required to do when Stephen preached this sermon. You have to believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You'll do that, you're born a new creature, God adds you to His church, you are a member of what God is forcing all along through the history of the ages. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living as you should. I want to leave you with this thought. When you look at Stephen, as we did this morning, everything that Stephen went through, what are we doing with our life? If we have a difficult time serving God when life's easy, we're not going to make it through a situation like Stephen faced. Stephen made it through that moment because of dedication, because of preparation, because of planning. How are we serving God? If God's not the focus of your life, you need to refocus. Because there are happy times, also followed by difficult times. God never promised it was going to be easy being a Christian.
certainly was not for Stephen. But there is hope that you cannot be robbed of when you face those difficult hours, knowing that God stands with you. And there's more to it than just this life. There is the kingdom here and now, but there's also going to be the kingdom consummated one day. Think about these things. Examine your soul. If you have need of either case, come as we stand and sing this.